Well, I think it's fair to say that that his credentials were very impressive. The man got his undergraduate degree from Duke University and got his doctorate from Chapel Hill. Very, very impressive. And still, when his wife sent him to the grocery store with the ingredients to make a pound cake, it was a disaster, a total disaster. To make sure that her credentialed husband could get through the express lane, she had for the first time, this woman had for the first time, numbered her grocery list, okay? And this is what he brought home. Under item number one, pound of butter. She writes, no problem. He returned home with 1 pound. So far, so good. Number two, it said large bottle of vanilla flavoring. So why did he get two? Number three, it says dozen eggs. 1, 2, 3 dozen eggs. This man has a doctorate degree. How can this be happening? Number four, it says can of shortening. 1, 2, 3, 4. Unbelievable, she writes. Five, a 5-pound bag of sugar. Yes, you guessed it. 25 pounds of sugar came home. Number six, a 5-pound bag of all-purpose flour. Of course, he brought home 30 pounds of flour. She says at that moment she was led to look back to the list to see what was under item number seven. Under item number seven, it was a bottle of 7-Up. She said, I didn't want that big 2-liter bottle because I was only going to make one cake. I wanted a 6-pack of medium-sized bottles that hang down from the plastic. And then I realized I needed to quickly clear space on the kitchen floor because in a few minutes he was putting down 42 bottles of 7-Up. His response, well, obviously they would not allow me to go through the express lane with all of this. I do not think I need to communicate further. This is like a universal human experience when wives send their husbands to the grocery store, okay? In fact, I think it's a good thing because it means they won't send us again. If only Elisha could have kept one of the sons of the prophets from going to the grocery store, the account before us could have been avoided altogether. If he would have realized this, known this, avoided it by not letting him go to the store at all. With that in mind, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. We continue our series through the life and ministries of Elijah and Elisha. We're in 2 Kings 4, verses 38 through 44. Beloved, remember, these are the very written words of God. And Elisha came again to Gilgal when there was a famine in the land. And as the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, he said to his servant, set on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets. One of them went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it his lap full of wild gourds and came and cut them up into the pot of stew, not knowing what they were. And they poured out some for the men to eat. But while they were eating of the stew, they cried out, O man of God, there is death in the pot. And they could not eat of it. He said, then bring flour. And he threw it into the pot and said, pour some out for the men that they may eat. And there was no harm in the pot. A man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And Elisha said, give to the men that they may eat. But his servant said, how can I set this before 100 men? So he repeated, give them to the men. that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left. So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left according to the word of the Lord. Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever, and may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Pray with me again, our gracious God and Father. We thank you for your patience with us. We thank you for how you teach us in so many different ways that you have provided for us. You've provided for us what it is that we truly need above everything else. Father, you have provided for us your very own Son, the Lord Jesus. Heavenly Father, may we find rest and hope and joy and provision in him this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's go to the text. Let's review the text. Lots of interesting things in here. Verse 38, 2 Kings 4. And Elisha came again to Gilgal, where there was a famine in the land. Remember that? The context of both miracles. The background is there is a famine in the land. And as the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, he, Elisha, said to his servant, this is his servant Gehazi that we've heard about before, he said to his servant, set on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets. One of them, meaning one of the sons of the prophets, went out into the field to gather herbs. And I want you to think of this like a weekend intensive for seminary students. We know from earlier situations that the sons of the prophets were married and had children. So don't think of this like a monastery. Think of this like a weekend seminary intensive where men would come from all over Israel, okay, and would come and sit at Elisha's feet and learn and grow and become prepared to teach the people of God. Okay, and it was probably standard practice for the sons of the prophets to help when it was dinner time. Okay, and so it was this guy's turn to help with the dinner. Okay, and the problem was he added an ingredient to the stew that wasn't on the list. Why do men do this? When they go to the store, they feel compelled to buy things that are not on the list, and they can't find the things that are on the list. A few weeks ago, I was sent, this is not in the sermon, I don't know why I'm telling you this. Stephanie sent me to buy floodlights, okay? Floodlights. But for whatever reason, you know, and we needed to have some floodlights that were for the indoor areas, okay? And all I could find was outdoor floodlights. And I was not aware that outdoor floodlights can also work indoors. And so I called her, and she didn't answer, and it didn't go over well. And I brought home too many floodlights. I can relate to this poor son of the prophet. Verse 39. One of them, isn't he so thankful that his name is not recorded, okay? One of them went out into the field to gather herbs and found, One of them went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it his lap full of wild gourds and came and cut them up into the pot of stew, not knowing what they were. So, of course, it makes sense. Throw them in there. They look good. I've never seen them before. They seem fine to me. Put them in. Having no idea, they were very harmful. Verse 40. And they poured out some for the men to eat. But while they were eating, while his buddies were eating of the stew, they cried out, "Oh, man of God, there is death in the pot." And they could not eat it. Now, it's interesting here. botanists and commentators who are familiar with the geography of the land think that what it probably was, it was a cucumber-like gourd, they think, that seemed attractive to the guy, okay, and then he cuts it up and puts it in the stew. And the problem with this cucumber-like gourd, from what I understand, is that it has a significant laxative effect. I'm not making this up. Apparently, there was potentially a significant laxative effect if it was consumed in high quantities. Okay, so let's do the math. There's a famine. They don't have much food, okay? They are probably inhaling the stew, okay? And it probably tasted bitter, and other more seasoned sons of the prophet realized something was wrong. And in times of famine, in a subsistence culture, dehydration was a deadly thing indeed, which is precisely what kind of condition these men could have been left in if they consumed all of this stew. So they said, "Oh man of God, there is death in the pot. This is a bad thing." Verse 41, Elisha said, "Then bring flour." And he threw it into the pot and said, "Pour some out for the men that they may eat." Again, the context is that of a famine. These people, these men, they are famished. They are probably malnourished. They needed to eat. It was up to Elisha to make it right. He says, "Throw some flour in the pot that the men may eat." And when Elisha does this, when he throws the flour in, that's like earlier in 2 Kings, just a couple chapters prior, when shortly after Elisha is kind of confirmed in his new role, Elisha's with the sons of the prophet. They're in Jericho. They need something to drink. There is a spring there, but they can't drink of it because it is bitter. Okay? The spring was bitter. It goes all the way back to when the people invaded the land and there was a curse placed on Jericho. And so many years later, the spring is still cursed. It's still bitter. And so what Elisha did is he took some salt and sprinkled it on the water, and the water became clean and good. And that's exactly what's happening here. He's using the flour as a kind of sign to perform a miracle. That's what he's doing. It's like when Jesus in John 9 heals a man that is blind, and he takes some mud, right, and he moistens it, and he applies it to the man's eyes. He didn't need to do that. But Jesus was following in the footsteps of these prophets who had used props, if you will, to accompany miracles. He didn't have to use flour, like the flour itself, okay, didn't somehow cure the stew. It was just a prop. It was a sign, okay, that was accompanying the miracle. That's what he did. He throws the flour in the pot. Verse 41c, and there was no harm in the pot. Here you have the best, the most capable future ministers of the word in Israel, completely incapable of saving themselves, utterly reliant on whatever Elisha would or wouldn't do. They were helpless before whatever it was that was in this pot. That's miracle number one. Let's go to miracle number two. Verse 42. A man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits. Now remember the context. There is a famine in the land. These sons of the prophets, you know, if they're going to survive, they need nourishment. And Elisha said, I'm sorry, go to verse 42. A man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits. How much? 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. Normally, the bread of the first fruits would go to whom? Okay, they're in the land of Israel. in the northern kingdom, the bread of the first fruits would typically go to the priests, okay, to enable them to fulfill their calling. Okay, but the priests were in league with Baal. Why is it that there was a famine in the land? Do you remember back a few weeks ago? There was a famine in the land when Elijah was commissioned, and he went. God said, go by the brook Cherith, and there the ravens will feed you, okay? And he was provided for in the midst of a famine. Why was the famine there? The famine was there because the kings in Israel had led the people into idolatry. And the kind of idolatry in context is that the people of Israel, the people of God, were worshiping the God of the Canaanites. They were worshiping Baal. God had reserved for himself how many people that wouldn't bow the knee? You know this by now. How many? 7,000. Out of all the people in Israel, that's what was left, the remnant. 7,000 people. Beyond that, it was a Baal-saturated culture. Now, what's interesting, playing off what Dave said in terms of his preface to the Confession of Faith, the motto for the United States is, in God we trust, right? But the United States is not in covenant with God, are we? No, our nation is not in covenant with God in a way that's similar to the Israelites. See, the Israelites as a nation, it was in covenant with God. And God had promised blessings for obedience, and God had threatened curses and punishments for disobedience. And because there was all this Baal worship in Israel, God had allowed or even had ordained famines to come into the land. Okay, that's the background. That's the context here. And normally the bread of the first fruits would go to the priests, but the priests were in league with Baal. So this unnamed man brings his first fruits to the true man of God in Israel, to Elisha and to Elisha's school, so that the word of God could be protected. Verse 42. A man came from Baal, Shalisha, bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, and fresh ears of grain in his sack. Now, what's interesting here is we don't get the name of the man, right? We find out that he's bringing first fruits. We also find out what? Where he's from. It says he's from Baal, Shalisha, which is interesting. Okay, it's interesting because literally translated, it means Lord of the multitudes. Baal was the formal name for the God of the Canaanites, but Baal literally means Lord. Shalisha means thricefold or manyfold. It means Lord of the multitudes. Okay, second half of 42. And Elisha said, give to the men that they may eat. Also notice in both miracles, the Hebrew verb for to eat happens 8 times. There is this focus, there is this emphasis that there is a famine in the land and God is providing what they need to eat. Elisha said, give to the men that they may eat. But his servant, Gehazi, says, how can I set this before 100 men? In other words, what? It's not enough. There is no way that this meager portion of first fruits can feed 100 hungry men. So Elisha repeated, Gehazi, give them to the men that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left. Verse 44, so he set it before them, they ate and had some left according to the word of the Lord. Now, there is a great irony here. A great irony here in that the Lord does a miracle from food that comes from a place called Lord of the Multitudes. The Lord uses food from a place that has a pagan name that means Lord of the multitudes, to prove to his people that he, Yahweh, is the Lord of the multitudes. Is that not amazing? Great irony there. He's using food from a pagan place that means Lord of the multitudes to demonstrate to the sons of the prophets who it is that is the true Lord of the multitudes. Because there was skepticism, right, on Gehazi's part when Elisha said, feed the people with this. What does Gehazi say? There's no way. We don't have enough. Elisha said, do what I told you to do. Feed the men. There's going to be some left. That's exactly what happened. Okay. What's going on? All of these miracles anticipated the miracles of the Lord Jesus. You know what would have been incredible, thinking back to Easter Sunday last week? When Jesus appeared to those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus like intentionally veiled his identity, and he asked them what was going on, okay? Ultimately, he unveils his identity. And what did he do? He explained how from the prophets and all the major divisions of the Old Testament, he explained how the entirety of the Old Testament pointed to him. You know, really, it wasn't until after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that the people got it through the help of the Holy Spirit. They then had eyes to see all of the ways that Jesus is anticipated by these Old Testament stories. And it's incredible. And so these two miracles are not to be read in isolation. These two miracles anticipate the miracles of Jesus. And really, they anticipate one more than the others. They anticipate, and there are striking similarities to when Jesus feeds the 5,000. Okay, if you have your Bibles, turn to John 6. In the Pew Bibles, you can go to page 891, or you can just listen. I want us to spend just a little time in John 6. You know, sometimes you poor congregants have to wait a long time in the sermon for the preacher to actually apply the text. And I know that can be hard. Imagine the people of God having to wait over 800 years until the reality, the full significance, the full meaning of the feeding of the 100 men in 2 Kings 4. Imagine having to wait over 800 years until the meaning of that miracle comes to light. John chapter 6, verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him, take note of this, because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Which means what? The crowds were following him. Why? Because they had witnessed miracles that he had done. They had witnessed him doing things that weren't explainable any other way. And so the crowds of people are following Jesus. Verse 3, Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? Verse 6, John provides a little editorial note there for us. Jesus said this to Philip to test Philip, for he himself knew what he would do. Now, I'm going to just do a little commercial here. little commercial for why it is that you should understand these as historical events, okay? And not as kind of like superstitious fairy tales that grew and were embellished over the years subsequent to Jesus' death. Like, I want you to know that the miracles that the Bible presents, the miracles in 2 Kings 4 and the miracle in John 6 as true historical events and not as superstitious fairy tales. They actually happened. And that makes a big difference. Question for you, just interesting. So this is like a little break in the sermon. Okay, we can kind of relax, okay? Take a little break. Why is it, do you think, don't answer out loud, but honestly tell me later if you know the answer. It's a rhetorical question for now. Why is it that of all the disciples, Jesus asked Philip, okay, where can we find bread? Why do you think that is? The answer to it is amazing, and the answer to it offers incredible evidence that what is described here is a true historical event. Why is it that Jesus asked Philip? Weren't there more like, weren't there more highly ranking disciples that Jesus could have asked, okay, in the cadre of disciples on the pecking order? You know, maybe Peter or John. Why a relatively obscure disciple named Philip? Why ask him where to find bread? Now, you know what's interesting? And this is fascinating. And it shows the Gospels. The Gospels were not, there was not like collusion between Gospel writers when they wrote their Gospels. They were writing them independently based on eyewitness testimony. Why did Jesus ask Philip? In the beginning of John chapter 1, guess where we find out Philip is from? We find out that Philip is from Bethsaida. Now, you got to pay attention because this is incredible. In John 1, we find out Philip is from Bethsaida, all right? But that really doesn't tell you much to answer the question as to why Jesus asked Philip. But if you go to Luke, if you go to Luke's gospel, Luke provides a little incidental detail. Luke tells you, Luke does not tell you who Jesus asked where the bread was. That's not important to Luke. Luke doesn't mention it. Luke does mention the location of the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. It's in Bethsaida. Jesus asked Philip where to find bread because they were in Bethsaida. John 1 tells you that Philip is from Bethsaida. Luke tells you that the miracle occurred in Bethsaida. That's what we call an undesigned coincidence. It's incredible. And it is a powerful detail, okay, that reinforces the fact that this is a true historical event reported by people who were there. I find that very moving. I find that incredible. Jesus asked Philip because that was Philip's hometown, and John doesn't tell you that. Verse 7, Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get even a little. 200 denarii, that's 7 months of wages. 7 months of wages could not purchase enough food to feed these people. We find out that there's 5,000 men there, right? 5,000 men. But we know that there were more than just men. When it says 5,000 men, there could have been 20,000 people here. Philip is freaking out. He's saying, there is no way, we don't have enough money to buy bread for these people. The numbers are too great. Verse 8, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" This is, like I said, this is the fulfillment to 2 Kings 4. When Elisha multiplies the bread for the sons of the prophets. That miracle anticipates this one. But what is interesting here is you have less barley loaves here, less food, and a whole lot more people. So Jesus is working with less, and the demands are greater. Jesus said in verse 10, "Have the people sit down." What else does John say there? That's just a fascinating detail. "Now there was much grass in the place." How do you think John knew that? Well, because John was there. And in the spring, during Passover, in that area, even today, there's beautiful grassy areas. Incredible, the details here. Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number, which means there could have been 15 or 20,000 people because they were only counting men in that number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed it to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." What is the emphasis in the miracle with Elisha and the multiplication of the bread? It's that you're going to eat enough to satisfy your needs and you're going to have leftovers. And that's exactly what we have here. We have more than enough to feed up to 20,000 people and you've got leftovers. Verse 13, so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. Verse 14 of John 6, when the people saw the sign that he had done, look at their reaction. When they saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed," what does it say? "The prophet who has come into the world." In the Old Testament, there was predicted and prophesied a prophet even greater than Moses that would come and speak to the Lord's people. And the Old Testament Jews equated the prophet with the Messiah. And so based on the feeding of the 5,000, based on the feeding of the 5,000, the people wanted, or they viewed him as the prophet. Okay? Jesus also indicates that they wanted to make him king. Okay? Verse 14, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So are we clear? Do we agree that on the basis of the feeding of the 5,000, the people viewed him as the prophet predicted by the Old Testament and wanted to make him king? Correct? Can we agree? Yes. These people were very observant. They also noticed that Jesus goes off by himself. They also noticed that Jesus isn't with his disciples when the disciples get in their boat and go to the other side. So follow along with me. Okay, verse 15. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When the evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. And the crowds knew that. They knew there was one boat, the disciples got in it, and they left, and that Jesus wasn't with them. I won't read a few more verses after that. I won't read all the verses. Jesus walks on the water and goes and meets them in the boat. and then they get to the other side immediately. So Jesus leaves in the middle of the night, walks across the water, gets in the boat with the disciples, and goes across to Capernaum. Verse 22. John 6, verse 22. The next day the crowd remained on the other side. Those that had remained saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Why is John emphasizing this? Okay, why is John drawing the reader's attention that the people were well aware, the disciples left, they went to the other side without Jesus? Go to verse 24. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Look at verse 25. What's the first question they asked him? When they found him on the other side, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? How did you get here? Because they knew it was impossible for Jesus to have gotten from Bethsaida to Capernaum without a boat. He didn't have a boat. They're doing the math. They're like, I don't know if he flew over there. I don't know if he just teleported over there. There's another miracle here. That's why John directs your attention. They know it. So to date, they were following him because he healed the sick, right? We agree with that. Then he feeds the 5,000. They call him the prophet. Want to make him king. They notice that he miraculously gets to the other side. They ask him about it. All of this is now building up to where we are now. They find him. They said, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. He's charging them to do the work of God and to follow him for the right reasons. They ask in verse 28, What must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? I'm sorry I'm boring you with all these details. Why does that question seem to be so out of left field? If you're awake, you should know the answer. Because they have been following him because of all the miracles he's done. And because he fed the 5,000, they want to anoint him king. They think he's flown to the other side. Okay? Jesus challenges them and says, You're following me only because your felt needs are met. You need to be doing the work of God. They say, What is the work of God? He's going to say, The work of God is to believe in me. Then they ask for another sign. Look at the irony. Look for the sign that they kind of like slide across the desk to him, basically saying, Can you top this? Look in the text, the great irony here. Verse 31. End of verse 30, What work do you perform? Verse 31, Can you top this? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. The irony of it is, the feeding of the 5,000 had been the greater miracle. The feeding of the 5,000 had been the new covenant equivalent of that. Jesus goes on to say, the bread from heaven that God gave you didn't come from Moses. It came from God, and it foreshadowed me. I'm what you need. He was saying to the people, you are so preoccupied with your felt needs and with keeping your tummy full, okay, and you're missing the larger point. I am what God has provided to meet your needs. This miracle was over 800 years in the making. In just over 800 years, the people of God were finally given the meaning of 2 Kings 4, 41 through 44. The feeding of the 5,000 fulfilled those miracles. Okay, those sons of the prophets, they were helpless. They couldn't save themselves. As wise as they were, ordained to office, they could do nothing to meet their needs. The people of God in Jesus' day were helpless to meet their needs. Jesus is saying, I am God's provision for you. Your problem and mine is that we look to the wrong things. We trust in food, we trust in money, we trust in doctors, we trust in homes, we trust in 401ks. And you know when you'll really, a difficult diagnosis will bring you right back to reality. The hard times of life disabuse the people of God, okay, of their trust in the wrong things. What Jesus is saying is that all these miracles, okay, these miracles, these are metaphors for the fact that I'm what you need. Don't trust in these other things. I guarantee you, everybody in this room, the preacher included, has a host of other things that you functionally rely on or trust on or bring you comfort, okay? When you're concerned about, you know, are we going to make our house payment, okay? You go to the bank account and check your balance. And if the balance is high enough, whoo, problem solved. If you get a terrible diagnosis and you hear from the doctor that there's treatment, whoo, problem solved. Friends, that does not solve the most significant problem that we have. The most significant problem that we have is that we are estranged from God. And God provided His Son, the Lord Jesus, okay, to provide for our needs and make us right with Him. And not only that, so He saves us from the death in the pot. He does for us what we can't do. In the second miracle, there were leftovers. He gave them more than they could have asked for. Look at John 6, we'll end with this, verse 35. The full meaning and significance of what Jesus says in verse 35, it's hard to put in words. The fulfillment of a miracle over 800 years in the past. Here it is. Jesus said to them, I am. I am. Yo, an allusion back to the Old Testament. I am. I am God. I am the great I am. And I am the bread of life. And here's the promise. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Everything that you and I legitimately hunger for in this life will be ours in Christ Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth. And that is why we persevere. We trust in Him now. We hope in Him now. The process starts now, in a sense. We're a new creation now. Everybody in this room who has trusted in Him, there's peace with God, there's assurance of salvation, but you still have hunger. You still have longings for more. What Jesus is saying is a day is coming relationally, emotionally, intimately. Everything you hunger for will be found in me, in a person. In the new heavens, in the new earth, every longing will be met. God has provided for us bread from heaven in the person of Jesus Christ. Friends, persevere and trust in Him. Pray that God would reveal to you all the other things that you really trust in. Pray that God would more and more reveal to you, okay, what gives you a sense of peace and confidence. And pray that He would disabuse you of those things and help you to trust in Jesus. Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank You and praise You for who You are and all that You have done. Father, it is staggering to think that You ordained miracles in the Old Testament via Elisha, whose full import and meaning wouldn't come to light for 800 years in the person of Jesus. Father, we are no different than the sons of the prophet or the people of Israel, whose confidence largely comes from circumstances. Father, help us to trust exclusively and entirely on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Your provision for us. And Father, may that help us persevere to the day that we see Him face to face, the day where every longing and every pang of hunger will be met as we are with the Lord Jesus. We pray in His matchless name. Amen and amen.